Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 5 through 20, which begin bulletin Abel as we read from the Old Testament. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord, their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of 2 calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to this passage and to our study this morning. Father, we remember the time at the end of John chapter 6 where Jesus turned to the apostles and said to them, "Are you going to leave as well?" And it was given to Peter to say, "Lord, to whom else should we go? For you have the words of eternal life." Father, we ourselves this morning stand in that same place. We know that we are tempted, prone to wander constantly. And yet the truth is still, you alone have the words of life for us. Words through the Bible this morning, words read, words preached, but words spoken on the tablet of our hearts, Father, convicted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would work, that you would speak, that you would move among us, Lord, to change us, to conform us more closely to the image of your Son, and to make us more careful in our attention and our walk with you, to love you and to rejoice in you. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know about you, but I think it's high time we caught up with some celebrity gossip. The magazines, the tabloids, the gutter press, let's find out what they've been talking about. So, top on the agenda, I looked at this online, but I think this is true. You can go into any store in the country and find these magazines. So Us Weekly, are you familiar with Us Weekly? This is one of their top stories, Prince George's Grumpiest Faces. Or How Charles and Camilla Like to Pig Out at International Dinner Parties. Or for People magazine, this is their encouragement, see every photo that now exists of baby Archie. Or for the National Enquirer, how is it that the Queen gets irritated when people avoid her at parties? Or Queen snubs Harry and Meghan, or Queen hasn't honoured Meg yet with a position in the RAF. And if that face looks familiar to you, at least it did to me too. I don't know if you've seen it. So, just a slight royal joke. We too, surely, might be fascinated by celebrity. Perhaps you find yourself, although being full-blooded sons and daughters of the revolution, I don't think you should ever admit this, that you were enraptured by royals and keen on kings. But it's striking, isn't it? As you read this book, what do we discover? Well, we discover that the Bible is not the least interested in them. Shakespeare may have had his players sit on the ground and tell sad stories of the death of kings, but the Bible sheds no tears for them. Human government, in fact, of any variety, is never the focus. It plays its part, but the Lord is unimpressed by human power and patronage. He gags at mortal displays of glory. He's pained by people's petty pretensions. What draws him, we know this, by contrast, is simple and humble and hidden in a heart that seeks wholly after him. So today, as we continue to read about the deeds of kings in the book of 2 Kings, and we trace, right, the tortuously slow but steady decline towards definite disaster for the kingdom of Israel. It came, as we read in the text, in the year 722 BC. Notice where the focus actually is. Not on what human beings may or may not be doing, but on what the Lord has promised and what on the Lord is bringing about. So for us, we who sit around our televisions and hover on our phones reading the news about the great and beautiful people of our day, we need to take a lesson from this book. Because Paul said these things we're reading about, were written down for our instruction on whom the end of ages has come. So our task today is to consider this next bit of Kings. If you have it open before you, either there in the bulletin, you'll find it, or in your own Bible, or in the church Bibles. We're going to be looking broadly at these three chapters, chapters 15 through 17. We'll be jumping around a fair amount this morning, just to warn you. And we're going to be looking at least specifically at certain of these verses from chapter 17. But the question before us is this: if this is not simply, right, about the rise and fall of human kings, what are we meant to see here? I want to identify two conclusions for you from this passage and more broadly, as I say, from these chapters 15 through 17. So we will get to it. First, the first conclusion is that there is a national pattern in play here as you look at these chapters, a national pattern. The poet, he happens to be a Christian, Steve Turner, said this about human history: history repeats itself, has to, no one ever listens. And if it wasn't a poem, I suppose he might have added, human history repeats itself, he has to, because no one ever listens to him. So what is 2 Kings chapter 17? It is God repeating himself again across centuries of human history. At least 500 years before this moment, God had warned Israel before they entered the promised land. He told them, listen, if you don't do what I'm asking you to do, certain things will inexorably happen. You will be expelled from the land, the promised land to which I'm sending you, and you will be enslaved to a nation. You'll be sent into captivity. You will be forced to worship foreign gods, and your name Even the name of Israel will become a horror and a byword to the nations that hear about you. And so what are these stories through all of these chapters of Kings? They are evidence of God's patience and of his repeated mercy to Israel. So Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. This was way, way back, 500 years beforehand. If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you this day, the Lord will drive you and the king set over you to a nation unknown to you or your ancestors. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, and you will become a horror, a byword, and an object of ridicule among all the peoples where the Lord will drive you. So what are we seeing summarized in chapter 17? Well, it's surely the fulfillment of all that God had warned them would surely happen. Look at chapter 17, verse 7. This is the explanation that the writer gives as to why Israel finds itself at the hands of Assyria. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. I think it's important to step aside, if you will, from the history of this for a moment to look at our own generation, our own place in history. The writer is reminding us that when we're tempted to think in our materialistic, secular age, that all that we see and hear about on the news is simply the local facts of economic factors, of human forces, of politics, and of military maneuvering, and that if God, if he exists at all, is merely a bystander in some kind of deistic universe to world events, the writer in Kings is telling us it is not so. There is an author to human history who has not taken his hands off the tiller. All of these things, he's telling us, take place because of two facts. The first fact is there is a God who rules the fate of men and women. Proverbs 16, verse 9, in their hearts human beings plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. That was true in 700 BC, it is true in 2019 AD, and it will be true in all the days of human history. And second, human sin must be accounted for to the judge of all the earth. There will be a reckoning. God, in the days of our history and ultimately the end of our history, has sin take its course, but not without answer. God will not ignore it, though the judgment be long in coming. That too is the testimony of these histories. So you read in these chapters, don't you, with every new king of Israel, the same drumbeat, the same headlines that are repeated over and over again from the beginnings of Kings onwards. Jordan showed us very well this in the history, the terrible history of Jehu last week and his progeny after him. But look at chapter 15 onwards, which continues that. King Zechariah of Israel in chapter 15. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. And then 15, verse 18, King Menachem of Israel, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And then coming into chapter 16, Kings Pekahiah and Pekah, they did evil and did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And with a studied air of indifference, I rather like this, you can imagine the writer here shushing people away who had further questions about all of this. Chapter 15, verse 31. I like the NIV rendering. As for the other events of Pekah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king? Don't bother me with trivialities, he's saying. Israel has ignored the warnings. That's the headline. It has broken the covenant again and again. Despite God's patience, despite God's mercy, this is the pattern. It's a pattern that plays out in human history for every nation. I was considering the nation that I come from. You know, we think that nations rise and fall simply because of human factors. It is not so. God has, we are told, established the times and the places for human beings and the kingdoms that rise and fall. And I suspect for us, history nowadays in the modern age has shrunk to barely more than what we can remember in a 24-hour news cycle. But we are dealing with an eternal being for whom 1,000 years is but a day. And so what we're given opportunity to see in these annals of the kings is that sin has consequences over the long term. I want you to do something quite specific. This is what I set myself to do this week, to consider two of these kings in this long list, Kings Menachem and Pekahiah, his son, two Iron Age kings of Israel who began their reigns, interestingly, in the same year. But God ties their downfall and their disaster not simply to their contemporary sin and its consequences. Do you notice this? But back to its original source. It's quite subtle. You might have missed it. They did not depart, it says in chapter 16, all their days from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, if you like wine and I think champagne, I'm not an expert in this, I think there's a Jeroboam-sized bottle. But that's not why Jeroboam is famous. Nor is it the second Jeroboam the second of Israel that's in view here, but Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Who was he? He was the first king of the rebellion. He was the one who began it. He was the one who, after Solomon, started the rebellion against Solomon's rule and started the divided kingdom of Israel. It was his sin. Jeremiah, who's writing here, tells us it was his sin and everything that he did, which profoundly influenced everything that followed. And what he's saying is, history, even over the long term, has sins which have consequences that go on and on and on. So out of curiosity, I was asking myself, because I happened to find out, because I'm a nerd like this, I wanted to find out, what was the difference in the length of time between Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the year in which Menachem and Pekahiah reigned, and it was 178 years. So I said to myself, well, if we were to take 2019 and go back, this is just kind of a little local history thought experiment, minus 178 years in US history, where would we be? And it just struck me as interesting, just even the question of that. But this is what I discovered. March 178 years ago, after Portuguese slave traders, having kidnapped 53 people from what is now the coast of Sierra Leone, imprisoned them with the intention of selling them in the Americas, those same Africans took the ship, right? It was the schooner La Amistad, for those of you who may know that story, by force. And through a series of circumstances, they found themselves imprisoned in the US. They were imprisoned and on trial for murder. And the case came to the Supreme Court, and there, 178 years ago this March, the US Supreme Court declared them not guilty. They were not criminals, as was claimed, but they were legally human beings, quote, unlawfully kidnapped and forcibly and wrongfully carried on board a certain vessel. And the judgment of Judge Story, the Chief Justice, and of one John Quincy Adams in 1741 said that this was a ruinous injustice, this enslaving of human beings. And yet, 178 years later, because of the original contribution of the nation that I grew up in, and this nation also, what are we still dealing with at the soul of our nation? Still the consequences of that sin. You know, from 1619 to 1865 was almost the same length of time as Israel was part of the divided kingdom. Sins have consequences. People say that slavery is not outlawed in the Bible, which is quite wrong. You can find it right there in Exodus chapter 21, right there in the shadow of Mount Sinai, the kidnapping of human beings is condemned actually is a capital offense. Now, is slavery the only sin of Western nations? No. Our society's apostasy now is clearly, tragically broader than that. But Amistad reminds us, doesn't it, as we see in this same pattern with kings, that we as people can even forget the righteous things that have been done in our own history. And we forget, don't we, as these stories in Kings show us, there are consequences for sin, and that some evils once embraced are difficult things to shake off. Unless we distance ourselves from these events, I think it's interesting that it is a prophet, probably Jeremiah, who is the chronicler here, because the prophets hadn't left town in all of this. They were a party and watching to what happened. And we could say, shouldn't we, the same way that we haven't been raptured, obviously. Maybe some people have and they're not here this morning. But we haven't. And there's a reason for that. It's so that we might say to our fellow fallen human beings, we as the Church of Christ are not innocent of sin. We're not blameless for these things too that have happened among us. We and our forebears. But we have been shown remarkable mercy, which is there for you too in Jesus Christ, to live in a new way with your Creator, with this person, the judge of all the earth, that you are at odds with right now. But as was said to ancient Israel, why will you die? Turn and live, right? That's our message, not one of superiority, but simply of those who have ourselves been shown great mercy. So there is a national pattern here, which we're not to forget. Second of all, there is a personal test. What is the story of Israel and Judah, according to the chronicler here in chapter 17? Well, it's the story of the breaking of the covenant between God and his people over many centuries. Chapter 17, 13 to 14, the Lord warned Israel and Judah, but they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors who did not trust in the Lord their God. What is Jeremiah doing? Well, he's giving in these chapters certain space to some of these stories more than others. Did you notice that? That in the way he arranges his material, certain stories get more airtime, if you will. And so there are two stories here which get particular attention. Hosea, the last king of Israel, and Ahaz, a king of Judah. It's striking, if you read about Hosea here, in chapter 16, in 40 verses about him, there is not one item of biography. It's almost as if he were merely a placeholder whose only role was simply there to turn the lights out in the city of Samaria when everyone had left the nation of Israel. But the other story, by contrast, is the story of Ahaz of Judah, whose story is full of biography. And it's the story, really, of the covenant of God over generations to his family. So if you read in 15 and 17, this is what you will read, that Ahaz is the offspring of four righteous kings, or comparatively righteous kings in Judah, who preceded him in his family line. If you will indulge me, let me just describe them briefly. First, right, his great-great-grandfather, Joash. These are amazing stories when you think about them. He came to the throne at the age of 7, although his grandmother had tried to murder him and to wipe out his entire family. And he did well under the mentorship of the high priest Jehoiada. But over time, this is typical, right, of life, of human lives, even Christian lives, he didn't trust God and he tried to buy his way out of trouble in his panic with the state of Aram, by trying to sell off the temple treasury. And then Amaziah, Ahaz's great-grandfather, who though he grew up knowing that his own father had been murdered by his own bodyguard, acted yet with godly restraint according to the law, not seeking vengeance that belonged to God, but knowing that God is merciful, acted in accordance with the law. And it was Amaziah who said, each person will die for their own sin. It's from Amaziah, under the inspiration of God, who affirmed something that we hold true theologically, that each person's sin is what they are responsible for. Right? My sin is my fault. It's not the fault of my family background or my education or my opportunities or my genes, although all of those things may have contributed. It is my fault before God. That's what Amaziah recognized. And Israel did well under Amaziah until he became arrogant and he put his faith in his army and he was imprisoned. And then Ahaz's grandfather, Azariah, or Uzziah as we know him from Isaiah chapter 6, a righteous king who began well. And Judah again prospered. And this is the way it goes for us too, right? In his prospering, he lost sight of the God of Israel. He became arrogant and thought of himself as both king and priest. And so that right there in the temple, as he came in to offer sacrifice, which was forbidden, only the priests were to offer sacrifice. They warned him, and yet he pushed through past them. And as he pushed through, they saw leprosy break out on his forehead. And he was forced to live a life of seclusion all his days. And then Jotham, Ahaz's father, who was a godly man, who rebuilt the city's defenses and did much and right in the eyes of God, but he failed to follow through, and he did not remove the high places of pagan worship from Israel. The sin of omission. All of them began so well, but all of them fell prey to pride and sin. And Ahaz himself, as you can read here, they save the worst for last. As I'm fond of saying, we all of us get to make one big mistake. And this is true of Christians too. Our lives are not perfect. There are none of us who can say, our missionaries, I hope, will not say, look at us. They will say, look at Christ. So what do we know? Luther, Calvin, Knox, Billy Sunday, or Jordan showed us last week, all of them made big mistakes. I'm actually working on my big mistake. I've got time to work on it. I'll let you know when it's ready. But you see, there's so much biography here, I think, because personal salvation always comes within the context of the working of God's mercy over time in the covenant of his promise that he will see us through to the end. So in closing, I want to draw two lessons from these stories, if you will bear with me. The first lesson here is about personal sin and our own battles against it. Sin, as I hope you know, is not simply a religious concept of abstract divine offense that has little bearing on the way human beings live. No, sin is real. Sin hurts. Sin has real consequences. Some of us know this to our cost. Sin has brought death into our lives. It appears on the one side of it, beautiful, attractive, enticing, prospering, an easy way out of a difficult situation, a comfort in times of crisis. And as human beings, we are drawn to it and our fallenness. We are emboldened by it. We know this even from our youngest years. Don't touch the hot stove, says your mum. What do? Even as young ones, we touch the hot stove. Sin entices us because we tell us, oh, it won't hurt me. I'm the exception, right? And rebels that we are, we say to mum, who are you, mother, or the stove, or the laws of physics to tell me I can touch it and we will be burned? I will so touch it and I will not be burned. And yet, what can we say? Many of us, burned we have been. Life is not a video game that we can simply hit the reset button on. Sin costs us. And the testimony of many of us, myself included, is that that is true. That principle has not changed, though we have become Christians. And this is what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, that as believers in the Lord Jesus now, we have a new security and a new hope and a new battle to fight. That the days of the dominance of sin in our lives are behind us. We are set free now from its dominion and its rule. But we must now behave as befits our status as sons and daughters of God and heirs of the glory and the kingdom. And where it is that daily, right, daily we find sin in our lives, and if we're not finding sin in our lives, it's because we have a kind of remarkable spiritual blindness that our spouse will have to show us, or our best friend. We are to identify that sin. I think this is one of the great benefits at the end of your day of sitting down and asking oneself, what might I confess to the God who loves me and holds me accountable? And we are to identify that sin and do our best that day to put it to death under the grace of God. It is an everyday test for us. The Puritans called it mortification. And it's not every sin, right? But it may be one sin that the Holy Spirit has put his finger on and saying, I want you to work on this. This is the reason we have accountability partners who say, this can go, this must go, this is hurting. Many days you're going to fail, but gradually you are going to steadily succeed as you apply yourself to this by the working of the Holy Spirit and by your own cooperation. This is what James says, you will be tested in this way. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet tests of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So you will be tested, tested as to who you are, tested as to who you belong to, tested as to whether you take that belonging seriously, tested whether you will take the way of the cross or whether you will pay it simply lip service. Because I can guarantee, for you as for me, sin will turn up, not at the best of times, perhaps not in church, although there also. And it will say to you, at times of crisis or of temptation or of weakness or of lack of self-confidence, have I got a deal for you? And we must put it to death. It is the grace of God to you that the option will occur to you not to go that way. And John Owen called it mortification. He who doth not kill sin takes no steps towards his journey's end. So this is the test of the Christian life. Not that we will live perfect lives, but that this will be the increasing trajectory, this mortification of sin, this rejoicing in who we are in Christ. So do you belong to the Lord? Then by God's daily grace, strengthened by God's daily mercy in Christ, you and I must fight the daily fight against sin for his sake, right? Because we belong to him. And secondly, there are encouragements, even in this disaster story of 2 Kings, about God's ability to save and to keep us. One of my favorite letters in the New Testament is the letter to Jude. You will remember perhaps that it has one of the finest benedictions and descriptions of what it means to be kept by God. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now unto him, he continues the benediction. Can you imagine? These royal families that we're reading about in 2 Kings were almost total train wrecks. Can you imagine at the day if the National Enquirer had been in operation in 700 BC? You can imagine almost the shock among the staff if they had something true to write about for a change. Jehu pulled over for reckless driving. Ahaz caught up in horrific child sacrifice scandal. But this was the big news. There is a covenant in place. God's covenant, God's promise over the kingdom of Judah. There is a promise that even so, despite these awful things, that goes with them. So it's quite striking as you read this how different Judah is from Israel. Time and again, where the kings of Israel are compared to one king who was locked in a cycle of rebellion, Jeroboam, son of Nebat. The kings of Judah are always compared not to Solomon, but to David. Do they have a heart like David's? Do they do what's right in the eyes of the Lord as David had done? And when the end seems to have come, as we'll see next week with Hezekiah, what does God tell them? Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer I have seen your tears. For the sake of David, he says, my servant whom I have chosen. That's what he tells Solomon and Jehoram, who was a quite wretched king. The Lord is not willing to destroy Judah. So stepping back with a gospel perspective, because this book, of course, is not two books, but one book. It's not a book of two gods, but of one holy, loving, just, and merciful God, its author. You realize, don't you, who the person of David is a sign of? It is the son of David. He is why Jerusalem will be saved. He is why Judah will be restored, because the lion of that tribe will make it so. So this is what I want to end with in closing. Even though, as you look at all these stories of dysfunction and violence and tragic error, even so, there is here this picture of the covenant broken by men, but kept by God, preserved through generations so that even righteous kings would come out of the worst situations. And I want to say that to you as you look at your family. I want to say that to you as you look at your own life and as the accuser tries to skewer you with things that you've done. I say that to you as you evaluate whether you think that you need a church or whether you think you need Christian community, community groups, or whether you need an accountability partner. Whatever your struggles and your heartaches, right, whatever it is that keeps you up at night, here is the promise. You are in that covenant through Jesus Christ. And we are to apply that to ourselves by being in places where the covenant community will do us good. For the sake of the Son of David, God will keep you. Because you are in that covenant through Jesus Christ, God is able to bring about, even in you, the purposes he has through the heartache and failure and tragedy of sin may have done great damage. Because you're in that covenant through Jesus Christ, God will present you one day faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. This is our story too, these terrible stories from 1 and 2 Kings, because of the covenant of the great king who would keep his promise to Abraham and to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in the fact that there is no human king or ruler who can satisfy us. You only are the one whom we were meant to serve and to worship and to find our joy in, to find the promises of God fulfilled in, and to find not only hope for our future, but present assurance that we belong to you and are being kept safe in you for those things that you have in mind for us. Even so, you will bring us safe home. So, Lord, we want to rejoice in you and lift to you the days of this week, that as we are presented with temptation to sin, we would also be reminded that there is a God who has loved us in Christ and brought us to be heirs and sons and daughters of a kingdom which is working within us. In Christ's name, amen.